Well, let's pray and go through the first attribute. Lord, we come before you knowing that we really don't have anything to offer you. We don't have anything to pull you to us. Nothing to make you turn your head toward us. No makeup or garb that we can put on to attract you. But you have chosen us freely. Put us in your Son who is attractive to you. And in him we have redemption, and in him we have the Spirit, and in him we have revelation and illumination and growth in grace and knowledge. And so we just pray that you would be pleased to help us grow in our knowledge of the Lord, that we would press on right here, right now, today, in this moment. And there's a time for everything in your providence, and there's a time to work, and there's a time to study. And so we pray you may be in this moment, and that you would help it and help us. And we pray we wouldn't be like those disciples who, right in the middle of feeding the 5,000 and something wonderful going on, you had to speak to them there and say, "Do you not yet understand? And having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And is your heart still hard?" We pray for a soft, moldable, pliable, Play-Doh heart in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of have it laid out here what we've been doing since we got to the doctrine of God. And we dealt with the existence of God, just by way of review, the knowability of God. You know, we can know him truly but not fully. The application of that being that he's transcendent and immanent, so there's a balance there. And basically, we dealt last time with taking that example of how God gave his attributes to Moses, that because he's transcendent and immanent, one of the things that Grudem does, I don't think you'll see anywhere else, but if you follow along in the book, he gives a definition of the attributes at the beginning, and he gives what he calls a balanced definition. And so I think that's a wonderful thing, and he's keeping that biblical balance. But you remember there in Exodus 34 where he tells Moses, you know, both sides, like compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and then he says, yeah, he will by no means clear the guilty, so he's merciful and just. So you can't really do any better than watch how God swings the bat and try to hold the bat the same way and swing it the same way. So Grudem's definition of God's independence, for example, is that God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. And so reading through Grudem and reading through other theologies, we just want to walk through and see this in Scripture and think about it, and kind of do what we said last time in our attempt to go through the attributes. We want them to be balanced, and we want to somehow relate it to love, we said. And so the independence of God is sometimes called aseity. Sometimes it's an older word, but some people still use it. It means from himself, or sometimes it'll be all sufficiency or self-sufficiency or self-existence. It's different words people use, but independence kind of covers them all. And I think what Grudem's getting at in his balanced definition would be to say, just to word it a little bit differently, that God does not need creation for anything, yet he does care about everything in creation. And so there's a way, in other words, to set forth this doctrine that you just full of nothing but thoughts about God not needing anything, that you walk away, you know, well, he didn't really care at all. He's pretty much a stone to my life and everybody else's. And so the classic text is Acts 17. Grudem has it there. We're going to read some of these, like we said. Acts 17, verse 24 to 25, Paul is preaching to these lost people here, and he says that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And so that sense there, Paul's logic, he uses that word sense. He's saying we're not meeting any of his needs because he meets everybody's needs. And so many have this doctrine, have thought to think about the illustration of a fountain, you know, the source of everything, the overflow. Things are coming out of God. Nothing in creation is going into God. Some other helpful ones, you think of a mom breastfeeding a newborn baby. She's literally pouring her life into that baby. And that baby's completely dependent on the life of someone else flowing out into them. But that baby's not pumping life into that mother. And so the whole creation is like a baby on suck. He himself gives life, and he's not, we don't contribute. The sun is another analogy people's used, you know, of coming out and giving life and energy to earth. But earth's not contributing to the sun. I mean, it is what it is, apart from that. So I say the word life because I've never actually looked at this word in the Greek, but I just decided this week. I mean, I've known that it's been quoted, you know, Acts 17:25, he's not served. But the word served is actually the only place it's translated served. Everywhere else is translated cured or healed. So even in Acts, it comes up, you know, three or four times they cured this man or he was healed in the Gospels. So that's the word. So it's kind of interesting that they used the word serve. The Greek word was therapeuo. So it kind of gives you a sense of the idea, like therapeutic, life-giving energy going into something. And being that it's used with healing, and the idea is life. And you know that's how Paul's thinking, because he says, since he himself gives to all people life. And so what he's really saying is not that we don't, like, help God on a mission trip, although that's true. He's really saying we don't put life into God. God gives life. So when he says served by human hands, he means human beings don't sustain God in any way or give life to him in any way. And the word needed was also interesting to me, as though he needed anything. It means to pull on, to translate a lot of times, pray, ask, beg. So you think of a kid again, you go back to that analogy, and you got a kid pulling on the shirt tail of the mom or whatever, like for their food or sippy cup. And so Paul is saying God does not do that. He doesn't pull on me or you or anybody. And he himself wants us to know this. Psalm 50, I'm going to read a couple of verses from it. Quite humbling. Verse 9, he says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, in other words, I'm not, but if I were, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So he's saying, I would never pull on your shirt and ask you for anything. Think of some of these other verses that we read in Scripture. Some of these Grudem mentions we're familiar with, but like Romans 11, 33 to 36, from him, through him, to him are all things. You know, who is first given to the Lord, then he should repay him. But maybe it's a different one that we're not used to. Job 22, it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? So it means there's one thought I'm going to have about the Lord, apparently, is that I can't profit him. I can't increase anything in him. I can't decrease anything in him. He is who he is in himself. So like I said, it's a very humbling doctrine. Again, Job has several of these jabs at our pride. 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? And then it asks, and it says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Like, you can't give anything to someone that owns everything. I don't know what it would be like to, like, buy a present at Christmas time for some exceedingly rich family member, but perhaps that gives us a faint analogy of what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another one. It says, for us, there is one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Colossians 1:16 is another one. You know, by him all things are created. Revelation 4:11, he created all things by his will, and because of it they exist. Think of John 1:3, in him was life. In him was life. It's in him. Think of that statement in 10:18 of the Gospel of John, when he says, I have authority to lay my life down and take it up again. Like, you can't really kill Christ. Like, you can't really kill God. One more, Psalm 90, in verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth. So this imagery I've been using of a baby and a mother, God uses it. Before the mountains were born, it compares creation to a birth, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God. So some statements, just some words that different theologians use with this, they use the word necessary. They say things like, God necessarily exists. He cannot not exist. He's indestructible, incorruptible, unkillable, inextinguishable. One writer said, God does not have it in him to expire and to go out of existence. It's not even a possibility. Life is in him. You know, Isaiah 40:28 says he does not get tired. So it, like, energy never even leaves him like it does us. You know, it leaves us and we need a candy bar to get it back. Like, he never, it's not like he's really, really strong and puts out a lot of effort and then, you know, takes some time to refuel. He does not become weary or tired, even though he makes the universe. So I want to read to you a quote. This is kind of a part where we can maybe take a rest stop and discuss this, because I don't want the whole thing to be monologue. But listen to this quote from Tozer. He's writing about God's independence, and he says, "Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night. For these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So, were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away." So, you know, in terms of that analogy of the sun, I guess what he's saying, if the earth were to suddenly, like, fall out of the solar system, the sun would still be the sun, still be shining the exact same way. And were the earth to be there and to profit from its light, the sun would still be there, still be shining the exact same way. So it's one of the, we don't come into contact with any other being ever. Like, this is, that's why it's incommunicable. It's one of the ways God is most not like us. Anyway, we can have some thoughts on that. The only other one I have to say there on this first part of the definition, just that God does not need creation, is tying it into his love. You know, why does he not need creation? Well, obviously because he's Trinity in one way. Jesus in John 17 talks about that. You know, before the world was, they were giving glory back and forth to one another. And so this is the doctrine involved in him not creating out of loneliness, depression, neediness, the whole castaway thing. Like, the world is not Wilson. So there's one way to think about God. Scripture wants us to think about him, and that is in a sense that, in one sense, it's pretty humbling to think, like, if Jeffrey lives for Christ or not, before I came and after I go, Christ is the same. No matter what I do. The exact same amount of glory, the exact attributes. And where every being in the whole universe to, like, grab their arrow and throw it at God, he would still be just as lively as if none had ever even tried to kill him. Just this totally indestructible life that has always been there. This, by the way, is when I was meeting Conrad that time, I asked him what's the greatest thought he ever had about God, and it's basically what he told me, that he just is and was and always, like, and he said, I think that's enough to humble a man. So that's the first half of the definition, and just the verses from where they come from. I'll just stop there if somebody wants to give a comment or anything. I never heard about this God growing up in church. Now, I was never told, like, God did not need me. And I never had to worry about getting this balance down. Like, I never heard it, period.
Do you think that the definition, the way they interpret that verse in Acts, to say, because you said that it's more of like he's not in need of any life,
right?
But then they go on to interpret as though he needed anything. So you think the better interpretation would be to, not that we would scratch it out, but to not think of serves?
I would, like, if I were, like, if this were, like, a message translation or something, where you're trying to give, like, a loose paraphrase, because it's hard to think of one word that, like, why would you can't, because to use cure or heal, like it's used everywhere else, presupposes there's something wrong with God to fix him. So you can't use that one. And so then it's like, what word would you pick? Well, based on the logic of Paul and knowing that's how he's using it, he says, since he gives life. Well, obviously it's translated cure and heal in the context of those sick people because life has been depleted in them and he's putting it back in them. So I guess you could use it that way. God is not cured or healed since he himself gives life to all. The sense is there's no need in him. There's no lack. There's no depletion that we... So, and as though he needed, the word needed was that word to pull. So it's all a package deal. He doesn't need anything. Like, he's not blind Bartimaeus saying, have mercy on me. So really, there would be, to fetch an analogy, would be to go to all those sick people. And Paul's saying he doesn't do that.
And I actually heard one 20 years ago when I was growing up, about that on 161, the third paragraph, when it was just speaking about the people who sometimes thought that God created humans because he was lonely and needed fellowship with other
people. Yeah, I heard that too.
Yeah, I've heard that before sometimes.
Or when someone died.
Yeah.
Yeah, I heard it then. Yeah. God must have needed him, or he needed another angel, or
persons in order to be completely happy.
Poor Gabriel, he's been treated badly all through history. God needed another angel.
Yeah.
He's running all the errands and like
I've never thought of that, but you hear that a lot. Like it's like, I guess the Lord needed you more than I did.
Yeah.
It's like, no, the Lord isn't need of nothing.
It's
a really this thought is really, I mean, there's some parts of it that I can't even really, like, what does it mean to always exist and never need anything? Like, it's almost, you feel like you can't ever really even properly put that into a thought, but to be there, like, you've always been there and you've always been in need of nothing, you know. That's like infinite deep thought, like, you know, I don't feel like I can even really grasp it to a certain degree, but I feel like I'm just like the,
there's a slender the lights are dim.
Very dim, yeah.
Yeah.
Almost there.
Because we're constantly putting in food and vitamins, like, to keep you going. Like, you go 2 days without food and water, you ain't looking good. Like,
no,
you're going to be served by human hands as though you needed something.
Right.
I was thinking when we went through Esther, this really is the doctrine underneath Mordecai's statement to her when you think about it.
I was thinking that too.
Did worry? Because he tells her, like, you know, perhaps you were raised up for such a time as this, but he also told her, if you don't, then it's fine. Like, deliverance will come.
Yeah.
From I'll send somebody else.
Yeah.
Like, you're not indispensable to me.
And you're just a tool.
Yeah.
it really, that doctrine there is incredible, that, like, Because sometimes, I don't know, it can be a comforting way of knowing, like, if you do gonna go on the wrong, you know, if you did not rise up for such a time as this, that the Lord still is able to overcome, you know. I mean, you hate to be in that position. That's not the start of the show. But.
Yeah, if you don't bridge the gap and you detour, the gap will get bridged. You know? It'll be bridged by other means necessary.
Yeah.
Yeah, your little deviation from the plan is not going to stop the plan.
Yeah.
Someone, Jeremy posted that thing of John MacArthur, you know, like that's what was under that statement. That somebody asked, what's going to happen to the church when John MacArthur dies? he said it'll be like pulling someone's hand out of a bucket. The water will just come right back over.
Yeah.
Like he said, I'm just a servant. Like, I'm not needed.
Yeah.
Like, that's an incredible thought. Like, to see all the fruit and then to say at one level, like, it could have just as well been Job.
Yeah.
He made another little statement that was real humble, like that he felt like there was men in waiting that were, I don't know if he said just as qualified.
Well able to,
Yeah, it wasn't like they were even going to miss a beat in his mind. Like, we got people on deck that just, like, you know, call my
number. Practice or just knock them out of the park. Like.
Yeah. Yeah.
Our batting cage looks better than
no.
Yeah, we got minor league guys just waiting to move up. Well, so that's that half. And then Grudem spends the other side of the half. I mean, I think most people in America and in the South are not in need of this being balanced out. I mean, Seesaw's way on the end we just came from. But I guess for us who embrace it and accept it, we do need to balance out the other side.
Yeah.
If you go back to that Psalm 50, I thought it was interesting that they're both buried. Because, I mean, the Lord is very clear in Psalm 50, like, you can't get any clearer. If I had any needs, I wouldn't ask you.
Yeah.
I mean, what are you doing? All right, Lord, I'll sit down. Like, have you ever had someone walk up to you and say, I just want you to know, if I needed anything, I would never call you?
Yeah, you're useless.
That's what Job said. Is there any use for God of a man who's vigorous?
Yeah.
But anyway, right after that, in verse 15, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. So, like Grudem is saying, his definition, like, God doesn't need creation, and yet creation can glorify God. And give him joy, even. So that's one there for the honor, like right there in the same psalm. Of course, you got, you know, Ephesians, grieving the spirit, Genesis, God was sorry that he had made man. But another one I thought of, and I thought of a really good analogy from the Morgan household there, came to my mind, but there's this little secret verse tucked away in 1 Chronicles. David is thinking about this doctrine there at the end of it, because he's building this temple and they're hauling in all this cedar and all this stuff. And he says, it's 1 Chronicles 29:14. He says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. That's 1 Chronicles 29:14. From your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. And then, he says, he starts talking about God delighting in the uprightness of his heart. So you got both of them right there again. Like, you don't need, I mean, matter of fact, he's saying, we're just giving you what you gave us. Like, I've had Annabelle do that before, different times, like while she was kind of younger. She would like put together some present or something, and it'd be something I already had in my own house.
Yeah.
And that's what David's saying, like, from your hand we've given you. Like, so at one level, the Lord just like
makes you think, you know, like, you're giving me something. It's our time, you know?
Already mine.
And think of the other side as, like, when you don't give, it feels the same way, you know?
Yeah, who, like, are you to, like, take my stuff and run off with?
Yeah. I mean, there's some warmingness of, like, your daughter goes in there and she took the time to, like, pull something that was yours and wrap it. But this, what if you were like, hey, where's that shirt at? She's like, it's mine.
Yeah.
And then, you know, in her heart, she'd give that to you the way we should give back to God, you know?
Yeah.
With a pure heart, knowing she gave it to you because she loved you, you know?
Right.
She wanted to give you something.
Right.
It was already yours.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, it reminded me of Truett in the Grass. Like, Liam had gone, did you hear that?
What happened?
Tell him what happened.
Liam went and picked a, like a little yard flower, you know, and went and gave it to Casey. And Casey was like, oh, thank you, Liam. It's so pretty, man. And Truett was watching. So he ran over there and grabbed a wad of grass and walked up there. Gave it to Casey, you know, and it was, and Casey took a picture of it. And I think she texted to me, and like, there's like a flower, and then there was like this, like, scraggly one blade of dead grass in there. She's like, true, it gave me a blade of grass, you know. But to him, I mean, you know, it was,
yeah,
like,
yeah,
that's a good analogy.
Yeah, because I thought about it, because, like, it totally warmed her heart, and she
totally
delighted in it, although it was her grass.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just an old scraggly piece of grass.
Yeah.
And think of that, too. Like, I mean, the Lord has all things. Like, he's got the Rocky Mountains and the glade, like, the heavens above and below. So, in a way, I mean, what are we really? We're just, best we can do is like something that
we're just
blades of grass, like, Lord, you know. You have the heavens, but
so don't think
I'm giving you this.
Don't think too highly of yourself.
Yeah.
Be more humble.
Yeah.
There's not a big demand for you, you know.
And humble is your gift. Like, even if you, there's no boasting in your gift when you're giving to the guy who has the heavens in his hands. I mean,
yeah.
You write a check for $1 million and it's like, what's $1 million? Like,
yeah.
He's got the earth.
Yeah. I was thinking along them same lines. I was kind of wrapping up there thinking, like, what fleshing this out, like, what are the applications of it? And I think it applies to the beginning and the whole, like, the entrance into the Christian life, kind of what y'all were talking about, is the whole Christian life, like in terms of the beginning of it, justification, according to Paul, in Romans 4, he says, to the one who works, his wage is not given as grace, but as what is due. And so, go over to Romans 11, he says, who is first given to him that he should repay him? Like, so when you work for someone, they owe you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Like, you've put them in your debt. And Romans 11 is saying, since everything came, who has ever given to God that he should repay him? He's saying, he's always been debt-free.
Mm-hmm.
He never owed anybody anything. Mm-hmm. Everything's paid for. He owns everything. Like, there's no loans are out.
And then, I've heard a lot of people, in the past, well, I first became, I guess, right before maybe World War I was converted, like the church we were at, I've heard some of the ladies say, oh, we've got to pay our tithe, we got to do this, so our God will cut off our blessings,
Yeah.
Using that, I'm like, makes no sense. When you're just paying your tithe so you'll be blessed.
Yeah. And you could tell people think that, because whenever a suffering or something comes, this kind of getting into their life, but you can tell they never entered the Christian life the right way, because when things go bad, then they want to know the question, like, why is God treating them? Really, you owe me a better life. Like, that's what's underneath it. You owe me. Like, that's someone that's never even, like, it's just, it was interesting to me to go through this and reflect, like, up underneath every false religion where you do something and put God in your debt and then feel like God owes you is a ignorance of this doctrine.
Yeah.
It's underneath it all. Like, Piper, he put it, he said, like, God is not an empty well whereby he needs a bucket brigade to come and, like, fill him up, but he's an overflowing fountain. You glorify him by getting on a knee and taking a drink, not by bringing a bucket and serving and dumping and filling up his lack. And so it's just interesting to think the whole gospel's tied in, like, justification is by faith, that, like, you're depending on another. And, like, to even enter in my mind, like, I could do something and then God would respond, like, you just missed the barn already. Like,
I know we've talked about it, well, it's been a while, but I'm sure Randall's probably heard this before in certain places, but there's this certain gospel that goes out where people guilt you by what Christ has done in the coming of Christ.
Yeah, he's done this for you. Can't you do this for him?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which supposes that he's in need.
Yeah. The whole reason he even died for you is,
And then you're going to do something, you look at it this way, am I going to do it now with a guilty conscience? Because I think that he,
think of people going around really thinking that, this is right. Like, he did this for me. I need to repent.
The least I can do is that, that's the...
a lot of shallow-minded Christians, they're just shallow,
Yeah.
It's effective. That's the sad part, it's effective, too, that people sitting there and their emotions are getting pulled and they hear this big story of what Christ did and they're like, man, I would just be a scoundrel if I could not be a Christian after repay what he did, like.
It reminds me of them women that were weeping at him while he was carrying the cross. He stopped and looked at him and said, don't weep for me. That'd be a good sermon title. Don't hear the story of the cross and weep. Like, he even said, like, when you hear the story of what he's saying is, like, it's not enough to hear the cross and weep about it. Like, what kind of tears would it
be? Yeah, that's a very good thought.
Like, are those tears of pity and, like...
That's what they're stirring up people to be, to show pity. He laid it down willingly. It tramples on that, that for the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross. Like, that's love there. That's not something,
don't weep for me. That would be a good sermon.
Yeah.
Cool. So anyway, that's entering like what y'all were talking about. Just this is my final two verses that came to my mind on living the Christian life. Is like you can get it like you were talking about, whether it's giving or preaching or serving in any way, you kind of you can fall into this mindset like, you know, you're really doing a whole lot. And the one was Paul, where he says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And then the other one was Peter, about gifts. In 1 Peter 4, he says, you know, to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he says, so whoever serves, let him serve as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may get the glory. So like whatever you're doing, it should just kind of have this sense that like this is not really me. This is, you know, because he's broad. He says, whoever serves, let him serve in the strength that God supplies. Yeah, so it'd be like coming and dropping off a meal that someone else paid for, and everybody's like, thank you so much for that. You're just like, whoa, like, this. I'm serving with what someone else supplied. Mm. So what a wicked servant it would be to, like, get all the glory right there. It's like, you dropped off this good meal. Yeah, so anyway, good thoughts, but so I guess we'll carry on next time. That's the.
I'm interested in next week because I see that it looks like this guy changes minds coming up.
Yeah, that's going to be a good discussion.
And I don't see that he addresses anything from Amos, which is, to me, what comes to mind.
Yeah, that is one, isn't it?
He literally says, if I remember correctly, the verse says, I changed my mind.
Yeah, that's another one that we've got. Some of these is just going to have to take them one at a time. Like, I would think his unchangeableness is going to be a whole meeting in itself.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully we get it in one. But there's a lot to that one.
Yeah.
Well...